Our Old Covenant reading this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, I'll be reading verses 15 to 22 this morning. This is the word of the Lord. And the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you shall say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." Our new covenant reading comes from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, we'll be reading this morning verses 13 to 35. Luke 24, beginning in verse 13, this is the word of our God. "That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all the things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with him. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What is this conversation you are holding with each other as you walk?' And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, 'Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?' And he said to them, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some of the women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb, and they found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent.' So he went in and stayed with them. When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scripture?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to your word, we desire, O Lord, that we would not just hear these words and that they would pass through our minds, but Lord, that these words would come and that they would rest heavy upon our hearts. Lord, that we would be ministered to by them, by you, by your Spirit at work. And so, Lord, we pray that you would come, that you would minister to us, just as you ministered to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, that indeed we would know you, that we would trust you, that we would love you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Christ is risen just as he said. That Sunday morning that followed the darkness of Friday, when the greatest injustice in all of history took place, the Son of God, innocent, holy, righteous, was killed. That Sunday morning, following those dreadful days of the cross and the stone-cold tomb, that Sunday brought glorious, ineffable light from the darkest day in all of history. The resurrection on the third day was not just a fact of history, it was the necessary act of redemptive history. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead marks the surety, it marks the proof, it marks the vindication, the culmination of his saving work, where Christ, who became sin for us, taking our sin upon himself, enduring the wrath of God for us, that we would be forgiven, that we would be counted righteous and made heirs of eternal life. The resurrection of Jesus is God's yes and amen to salvation for us in Christ. And maybe that's the light in which you live and rejoice. I pray that it is. Or maybe it's a light that you know but seems clouded by the cares of this world today. Or maybe it's a light that you don't even believe exists. Well, I hope that as we look this morning at the resurrection of Jesus from Luke 24, that your hearts, wherever you find yourself this morning, that your hearts would be kindled and would burn as you behold the glory of the risen Christ in redeeming his beloved people. In Luke 24, there are three resurrection episodes in that chapter. The first is referenced in the passage that I just read, with the empty tomb where the angels declared that Christ has risen. The second is the one I read, where Jesus appeared to two disciples as they were on the road to Emmaus. And then the third that comes after that is when Jesus appeared in the midst of his disciples. This morning I want to take a look at that second episode that Luke records for us as these disciples walked this road of disappointment and discouragement. And though disheartened, they are met by Jesus, raised from the dead, as we see how Jesus meets his people facing discouragement, and how he goes about reviving those who are lost, empty, and dispirited, and how the great physician of souls goes about curing his patients. We'll look at this passage this morning in three parts. First, Jesus draws near to the disheartened. Second, Jesus brings the words of life. And third, Jesus creates hearts that burn. In verse 13, we find two disciples of Jesus. Now, these are disciples who are not among the 11, but ones who had joined with Jesus and his disciples at some point. One of them is named Cleopas, the other is unnamed. We don't have any other mention in the scriptures of this person, Cleopas. We don't have any information about this other person. There's a tradition that supposes that this other unnamed disciple was Luke, but again, the scriptures don't tell us. We can't know. What we know is that they're followers of Jesus. They had believed his words. They were walking to Emmaus. That's what we know of them. And on Sunday morning, as they're walking, perhaps to their hometown, perhaps to a family's house, a stop along the way in their journey, while they're walking, they're also talking. They're talking about everything that had transpired that week in Jerusalem. They're trying to make sense of it all. Verses 13 and 14 say, that very day, two of them were walking, going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about the things that had happened. And as we'll see from the way that they talk to Jesus, the way in which they describe what they had been talking about, it's clear that they are reeling from the death of their Lord. They're trying to make sense of it. But at this point, they are utterly disheartened. They thought that Jesus may have been the one who would redeem Israel, the one who would save his people from their sins. But he must not have been, for he is dead. He died 3 days ago, they say. They believed him. They heard him teach. But the fact that he's dead puts their hopes to an end. All their hopes, all the time they spent with Jesus, all the excitement. But now what? The fact that their Lord was crucified was unimaginable to them, and the thought that he could be alive even more so. Now, when you read the Gospels, you realize that the death and resurrection of Jesus is not something that should have been a surprise to his disciples. He tells them many times that he must suffer and die. He tells them many times. When he tells them that he's going to die, he also tells them that on the third day he will rise again. And every time Jesus spoke of that prediction, none of the disciples really took it for what it was. You know, Peter rebuked Jesus, and so Jesus had to rebuke Peter because Peter wouldn't have it. And yet other times, it's almost as if his words just were ignored. The disciples didn't even hear it, it seemed. I mean, if you think about it, who could fathom a suffering servant? Who could imagine a resurrected Savior? We can because we know him. But imagine having not known. Right, who could have thought that victory would come through defeat? And if these disciples knew what Jesus promised about his resurrection, even if it was in the back of their minds, the darkness of this death was so great that that prospect of resurrection didn't seem to even cross their minds as a possibility. And to some extent, we can relate to that kind of blindness. When you've experienced a darkness that is so dark that even the promises of God seem to be out of touch, or the promises of God seem to be irrelevant to the moment. Maybe in what you've done, maybe in what's been done to you. Maybe just what you've seen in this life that's darkened the prospect of what could be. Maybe these disciples were there on Friday, watching from a distance as their expectation for a Savior were crushed. Maybe Saturday was spent stunned and speechless by what had transpired. We know that they had been with the other disciples that very Sunday morning. They were sad. They were fearful. They were dispirited. But as they're discussing these things on the road, of what had happened, they're joined with Jesus, who walks up alongside them from out of nowhere. But they don't recognize him. Verse 16 tells us that their eyes were kept from recognizing. He's just a fellow traveler in their eyes. Right after the Passover, everybody would be returning to their homes. So the streets would be filled. He's just another guy. And this man overhears their conversation, and he asks them what they're talking about. And their response to this stranger is pretty rude, isn't it? Are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have been happening there these days? What, have you been living under a rock? Aren't you coming from Jerusalem too? Right? The entire city has been in an uproar for days because of Jesus. Have you not heard of him? And Jesus, the one who draws near to these disheartened disciples, draws them out with a simple question. What things? What things? And with that question, they begin to pour out their hearts. Right? Jesus of Nazareth, he was a prophet. He was faithful in word and deed, teaching like one with authority. His life, oh, his life, it was perfect. He was loving God and loving his neighbor and loving us. But he was condemned to death by the religious and civil leaders. And we had hoped that he would be the redeemer of Israel, but he's dead, and he's been dead for 3 days. He's dead, and our hope is dead with him. And sure, the women went to the tomb. They acknowledged that. They went to the tomb. The story is that there's an angel there. Once the guys got there, it was just an empty tomb. We don't know where he is. Can they be trusted? That testimony from the women, it doesn't hold up. And even the others who went, they didn't see Jesus. He just wasn't there. We don't know where his body is, but he's not there. And we saw him die. We must have believed a lie. People thought that we were fools, and I guess it turns out that they were right. Now, we know that these disheartened disciples were ultimately wrong in their understanding of what happened. Because, in fact, Jesus is who they hope he was. And on this road, though they don't recognize him, he's there and he's alive. But isn't it instructive that before Jesus brings the happy news of his resurrection, the happy news of their foolishness and his victory, he lets them pour out their hearts in order that he might heal their hurts. He lets them expose their own faithlessness that he might fill them with faith. He says, "Oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." How does Jesus address their hopelessness and dispirited hearts? He gives them the words of life. He gives them the scriptures. Jesus doesn't come and say they're right. All hope is lost. He rebukes them. But it's not a rebuke that throws them away. Their slowness of heart does not keep Jesus from curing their souls. He tells them that they've been going down the wrong paths in their hearts and in their minds. They are slow of heart to believe. They had false expectations about who Jesus was, how he would save, and what his salvation would mean. In fact, their expectations were incredibly low compared to what Jesus actually did. See, their conception of salvation seems to have been like that of the crowds the Sunday before, with the assumption that Jesus was going to come and he was going to overthrow Rome. But you see, Jesus' salvation was not a political coup. It was the eternal salvation of sinners. Their expectations were wrong because their expectations were not set according to the word of God. And that can be true in our lives, can it? When we don't let God's word set the agenda for our own hearts, so that we become disappointed when we don't get something that God never promised. But notice how Jesus deals with these foolish ones, these ones who are slow of heart to believe God's word. Rather than leaving them in their foolishness and in their disappointment stemming from their own ignorance, he feeds them with the words of life. And think about what that means for each of us in our walk with Christ. Are not our discouragements and our heavy hearts often self-inflicted by self-pity, discontent, a lack of faith in God, who He is, and what He's promised to us? How does Christ meet those who respond to trials with self-pity and faithlessness and discontent? He ministers to them. He ministers to them. He serves them. He rebukes them, and then He teaches them. Right? When we take our honest assessments to the Lord, we most often need correction. We don't think we need correction, but we do. That's what God's Word comes to do for us. And maybe we don't think of rebuke as a good thing, but beloved, oh, how sweet the mercy of Christ is when He shows us our errors. And He shows us our needless griefs, and He leads us to the truth. And Jesus begins this Easter sermon by asking another question. Was it not necessary? Was it not necessary? Again, these disciples had almost certainly heard Jesus Himself say this, heard Him explain that He would die and that He would rise again. But that necessity that Jesus is talking about here is not confined to what Jesus' own words had said, but to the entirety of Scripture. The Apostle Peter confirms for us that all of Scripture, beginning to end, is telling of the sufferings of Christ and His subsequent glories. Now, perhaps you're here today and you think the Bible is full of fairy tales or stories about morality, a list of do's and don'ts, tall tales about miracles and spiritual things that seem impossible. But what Jesus tells His disciples here is that the Bible is God's Word. It must come to fruition. And the Bible's full of promises. And that all of those promises are about Him, and all of those promises are fulfilled by Him. That everything in Scripture, all the events of God's work of redemption throughout history, were moving towards and talking about Jesus. Speaking of the necessity of His suffering that leads to glory. Necessary if God is going to fulfill His promise to save sinners. Every miracle was anticipating that great miracle of resurrection that secured our salvation. And Luke gives us a summary. He doesn't give us the whole sermon, which would be nice. He gives us a summary of what Jesus told them. Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, He interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. Here, the reference to the Scriptures refers to the entire Old Testament, upon which He then brings the light of the revelation of Himself in His own person and work. Now, we don't know how long that first Easter sermon lasted or exactly what it included. Was it 20 minutes, just a quick tour? Was it 3 hours? Was it 5 hours? But what we do know is that in that sermon, Jesus shined the light of Himself upon all of the Scriptures. He is the light in which all of the Scriptures are to be seen. As B.B. Warfield once said, the Old Testament may be likened to a chamber richly furnished but dimly lighted. The introduction of light brings into it nothing which was not in it before, but it brings out into clearer view much of what is in it, but was only dimly or even not at all perceived before. And so Jesus here gives us the principle of how the Scriptures are to be read and understood. He gives us a hermeneutic, as we call it. A principle of interpretation to understand the Bible. And that principle is Christ Himself. He is the content. He is the goal of all of the scriptures. He is the Word made flesh in whom all the Word of God finds its key to understanding. See, if we go to the Bible and come away with a merely moral lesson or a social agenda, Jesus says we missed the point. It's about Him. Now, what passage did Jesus go to? We could only guess, right? Perhaps he began with the very first promise of grace to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3, right? After they have been deceived by the serpent, having listened to the serpent's question, did God really say, believing Satan over against God's word? And they broke God's command, broke their fellowship with the Lord, fell into sin and condemnation. Yet in their sin, the Lord of mercy drew near and made a promise of good news. The first gospel. In Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman, a man, would be bruised, and yet he would crush the head of the serpent, Satan himself. And from that promise unfolds all of the scriptures concerning and moving towards this very day on the Emmaus Road. And did he talk about Abraham? Did he talk about God's promise to Abraham? I swear by my own name that I will bless you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Did he talk about David? Upon your throne will sit an everlasting king whose dominion will have no end. Perhaps he went to the prophet Micah, but you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth from me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days, right? They're speaking about the glories of a coming king with humble beginnings. Or did he go to Isaiah to help them understand? But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Where else may he have gone in the scriptures? He could have gone anywhere. For again, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1:11, those who were writing in the Old Testament scriptures were carried along by the Spirit of Christ. It was the Spirit of Christ in them indicating, predicting the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. What kind of sermon that must have been. Imagine having Jesus there explaining to you the scriptures concerning himself, solidifying that thing that you have failed to believe, that you just couldn't understand, and there's Jesus with you, teaching you. What a masterful teaching from the lips of Jesus himself. Heavenly words given to these weary travelers. Verse 28, they reach their destination. And they invite this stranger, this man, to share a meal. It was evening, it was dinner time. And as they're sitting at the table, the guest does something strange. The guest does something that guests aren't supposed to do. He takes the role of the host. He's now hosting this meal that he was invited to. And he takes the bread, and he says the blessing, and he gives it to them, and then immediately they recognize who he is. That language Luke uses to describe Jesus' words and actions in verse 30, if you look at it. How he took the bread and gave thanks to God and broke it and gave it to these disciples is reminiscent of the way that Jesus fed the 5,000. You probably heard that when you were reading it. It's reminiscent, right, of the way in which he instituted the Lord's Supper. Now, whether those disciples were part of either of those events, we don't know. But what Luke wants us to see is that when Jesus, the bread of life, came to his disciples with the words of life, their eyes were opened and they saw him. They saw him in the breaking of bread, present with him. It was in that moment that as if a veil was lifted and they saw for the first time the one who is dead, the one who was put in the tomb. Here he is Sunday evening eating bread with them. Flesh and blood, Jesus was there, resurrected from the dead. Then he vanishes. And then he's gone. And look how they describe what just happened in verse 32. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" What is it about the scriptures that made their hearts burn? It is that it confirms in the hearts of God's people the truth of Christ's word, which means for them their redemption. It confirms that Jesus is who he says he is, and what he has done for me is true. Their hearts were blessed by Jesus' words to understand, an understanding that resonates so deeply in their souls that they're burning. Their entire being is set ablaze. Their hearts and their minds, their emotions, they're stirred as they hear those words of life which speak of the mercies of God and the glories of heaven. Too bad we missed it. Too bad we missed out on that, right? No. No. You see, what Jesus did for his disciples on the road is what Jesus does by his Spirit for his saints throughout the ages. That's the point. He gives them eyes to see what's right before them. Himself. He enlightens them to his word and sets their hearts on fire. Do you know that fire? Do you know that burning? You hear the word taught, you hear the word preached, and something new, some greater insight, some greater clarity, and your heart burns because what the scripture says is true. And Jesus is ministering to you. Look at what Jesus sees as important on resurrection morning. What is most important on resurrection morning, that greatest day, the first day of the week, he goes to his disciples. He opens the scriptures and he shares a meal. And that became the pattern of Christ's church, gathering each Lord's Day to worship the risen Savior and to hear his word as he kindles in our hearts the truth of Christ. He draws near to the weary and draws us into his scriptures. And notice why and when their hearts burn. It wasn't because the bread didn't sit well in their stomachs. It wasn't even when they recognized Jesus. It was before that. It was while they were on the road that their hearts were burning. Their hearts were set ablaze by the words of this apparent stranger proclaiming to them the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. But once they see him, once they see him resurrected from the dead, all their hopes are confirmed. The resurrection of Jesus confirms everything that he has said. It confirms to us that all that he did to accomplish our salvation, all that he did to bring us forgiveness of sins and to reconcile us to God is true. These disciples who began Sunday morning disheartened, discouraged, slowly trudging along to Emmaus, immediately jump to their feet. All of a sudden, they have pep in their step. All of a sudden, they have the energy to make it all the way back to Jerusalem to declare that Jesus has in fact been raised from the dead. Look at verses 33 to 35. "And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathering together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread." Their hopelessness, was changed to a living hope. Everything that Jesus said, everything that the scriptures say about him was true. Christ has risen just as he said and just as the scriptures foretold. His life, sinless and perfect, was lived to fulfill the law's demands, just as he said. His death has purchased the forgiveness of sinners by satisfying divine justice. He crushed the head of that serpent. Sin and death have lost their power. The resurrection means justification for his people and all the benefits that he secured in his sacrifice, which are now graciously given to his people for their salvation. Being raised from the dead, Jesus drew near to these disheartened disciples. He gave them words that ignited their hearts. And beloved, as Christ, raised from the dead, came to those disciples on that day, on that road, so too Christ comes to you, to me, by his word and spirit. As John Murray says, Christ is present with us by his word as really, as truly, and as efficaciously now as he was in the flesh on the day of the resurrection with the two on the way to Emmaus. And your heart will burn within you, even when you're scarcely aware of it. You will be taken up so much in the presentation of glory of that Redeemer that at that particular moment you will scarcely be aware of the fact that your heart is burning. Christ is present in his word in accordance with his promise. He will surprise you beyond all your expectations. Are you discouraged? Are you disheartened? Are you plodding along? Jesus comes to you in the same way that he came to those disciples, to cure our hearts through that same means. Jesus meets the weary on the road with his blessed word. Will you listen? Will you listen to him? Will you believe him? Everything that Jesus promised is true. His right to give salvation to you is confirmed because he has risen from the dead. And so, beloved, he draws near to you. Even now, he draws near to you in the glories of his finished work according to his word. Christ is risen just as he said. Let's pray together. Our gracious Lord, how glorious, how wonderful, how merciful and kind it is that, Lord, you condescend to speak to us from the heights of your glory, yet you stoop down to care for our souls and to lead us according to your word. Oh, Lord, we pray that you would continue to bless us by your holy word, that we would gain comfort and assurance, and, Lord, that we would be encouraged and strengthened to walk the path of Christ. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.